I want to begin in Matthew chapter 4 with you, please. Matthew chapter 4. When you get there, if you'll just kind of keep a finger there, we'll be coming in a moment. Now, we come this morning to the final parable in our section of parables in Matthew chapter 13. These parables have sometimes been called the parables of the kingdom. Actually, I suppose a better title would be the parables of the mystery aspect of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God is a very broad term in the scripture. Sometimes the kingdom of God is used as a general term for God's rule over the whole world. And in that sense, the kingdom of God has always existed and will always exist. Sometimes in the scripture, in a more restricted sense, the kingdom of God is used as a term that applies to the millennial kingdom. That is, that time when Jesus Christ will come back, will set up his rule on this earth, will wipe away every force that opposes him, and for 1,000 years will rule and reign. Now, really, it's neither one of those two meanings that we're looking at here in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, what we're really talking about is the mystery aspect of the kingdom. That is, the part of the kingdom of God, the overall kingdom of God, that was a mystery, that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. And what we would call today the church age, the time between the cross and the crown, the time between the rejection of Christ and the return of Christ. This 1950 years and more that has gone on, and we don't know how much longer it'll go. But this period that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus in Matthew 13 has been teaching his disciples and us about the truths of this church age. Now, we've studied 6 of the 7 parables, and we found that they have a tremendously beautiful progression, a marvelous interrelationship with one another. Let's review for a moment. We started off with the parable of the sower and the seed, which tells us that in the church age, that there would be many rejectors of the gospel message. We then went to the parable of the tares that tells us that in the church age, these rejectors will be allowed by God to coexist right along with the people who are accepting the gospel, and that God is not going to move in and judge these rejectors now. We then went on to the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, where God taught us that despite the preponderance of all of this evil and of all of this opposition, the church would still be triumphant, externally in terms of outward growth like the mustard seed, internally in terms of its Christianizing effect upon society like the leaven. And then last week we talked about the parables of the treasure and the pearl. And in these two parables, Jesus tells us what marks a true acceptor from a true rejecter. What makes the difference? How do you tell bad soil from good soil? How do you tell wheat from tares? And the answer is that the wheat are those people who will give up everything they have and their claim to it in exchange for the pearl, the Lord Jesus himself. Now that's where we've been. And we come this morning then to the last parable, the final and consuming parable, really. The parable of the dragnet has nothing to do with the TV program. That's just the kind of net it is. I'll explain that to you in a moment. And this tells of the final outcome of the church age, the final outcome of the tares, the final outcome of the bad soil. It's really a parable of warning. It's a parable of impending judgment upon rejectors. And what we see in this parable is that even though in the mercy of God, judgment may have been delayed, that's what the tares parable told us, this parable tells us that in the justice of God, it will certainly come. Now, our outline's very simple. We're going to explain the parable, we're going to interpret the parable, and we're going to apply it to our lives. It's the outline we've used for all the parables to date. So, follow along as we look at Jesus' final chapter in his explanation of the church age. Now let me read you the parable. I want you to stay in Matthew 4, but let me read you the parable. It's in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind of fish, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now that's the parable. It's a parable about fishing. Now, most of Jesus' disciples were what? Fishermen. Right here in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to look. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were" what? Fishermen. Right. "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men.'" You'll catch men from now on, not fish. "And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets." What were these people? Fishermen. "And he called them," the Bible says, "and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." When Jesus spoke about fishing, most of his disciples knew absolutely what he was talking about. So they understood every little nuance, every little shade of meaning in this parable. The problem is, most of us are not fishermen. The few of us that are amateurs are not very good. And moreover, we don't know anything about the way fishing was done in Galilee, because this whole parable rests upon our knowledge of the way these men fish, not the way we fish. So we need some background if we're going to understand this parable. Now let's talk about fishing Galilean style, shall we? There were three ways to fish in the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is a very rich fishing area. In fact, it's the richest in all Israel. And there was a tremendous fishing industry there at this time. And there has been throughout most of history. Now, there were three ways to fish. The first way to fish is to get a pole and a hook and some bait and throw it in the water and catch a fish. And this is biblical. Jesus, when he was talking to Peter about the poll tax, you remember, he said to Peter, Matthew 17, "Go and cast a hook into the sea, take the first fish you catch, open his mouth up, take the coin that's in it, and go pay the poll tax for you and me," right? So there was fishing that was done by a pole and a fishing rod. Now that's not the kind of fishing this parable is referring to. A second kind of fishing that was done is by what was called a little throw net. It was a little tiny net that had circular hoops around the top and a little rope, and you throw it in, it would be like a circle, a yard, 2 yards in diameter. You throw it in, you'd let it sink to the bottom, and then you'd yank it shut quickly like a little bag, and you'd pull it up, and hopefully you'd have a fish in it. Now here in Matthew 4, where we saw in verse 18, where it says that Peter and Andrew were casting a net into the sea, that's the kind of fishing net they were using. They were standing on the shore, they were throwing out this little hand net, it was sinking to the bottom, they were yanking it shut and pulling it in the shore and hoping to catch something. That's not the kind of fishing net Jesus is talking about. There was a third way, which was using what the Greek calls a segane. English, we have a word in English from that called a seine. Have you ever heard of the large net called a seine? It's from this word. Now, a seine is a very, very large fishing net. And in these days, they would put floats on the top and weights on the bottom of this huge fishing net. Sometimes it was half a mile in length. Oftentimes, it took 6 or 8 men to man a net like this. And there was one of two ways of deploying it. You could either tie one end to shore. You'd take your boat straight out as far as it would go till you stretch the net tight. And then you'd make a wide semicircle back to the shore and pull the net in. Or, in very deep water, what you'd often do is attach one end to one boat, one end to the other boat, start on this end of the circle, both boats come to the other end of the circle and touch, and then you'd pull the net up. Either way, this net was huge. And it would gather everything in its path. Because of the floats on the top and the weights on the bottom, this net was like a huge vertical wall just moving through the sea. And it gathered everything. Good fish, bad fish, dead fish, things that weren't fish, everything. And then you pulled the thing up, and then the fisherman had to sit down and go through everything in this net and take the good fish and throw them in a bucket to send to market and take all the other junk and get rid of it. And that's how they fished. That's how they did commercial fishing. Now, this is the kind of net, a drag net, that Jesus is talking about here. And when the fishermen would sit down and separate the fish, it was a very slow and deliberate process. They would only keep the fish that were Levitically clean. What did you have to be? What kind of fish is a clean fish? What kind of fish could a kosher Jew eat? You know? Has to have two things. What? Scales and fins. Right. So, too bad to you shrimp lovers, because you couldn't eat shrimp. And if you were a Jew, you couldn't eat crabs. Isn't that sad? Aren't you glad you're under grace and not law? Because I love crabs. Anyway, that's the parable. The net brings up lots and lots of creatures from the sea, all different, and the fishermen sit down and separate all the creatures from the sea. Now that's the parable. Now what in the world does that mean? That's the point. Now I want you to turn back now to Matthew 13, because one of the nice things about this parable is Jesus himself tells us what it means. So you can be absolutely sure we get this one right. All right? What does it mean? He says the kingdom of heaven is like this big fishing net. What in the world is he talking about? All right, let's look. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now Jesus could have stressed almost any number of things from this parable. He could have talked about the nature of the net, the way it was spread, the way it was pulled in, who the fishermen were. But do you notice Jesus doesn't concentrate on anything but one thing? The only thing he concentrates on is the end of the bad fish. Do you see that? That's the only focus that he has, the separation of the good from the bad fish and the destiny of the bad. He says, the time, what's the time? So shall it be when? At the end of the world. So you want to know the time for this parable? It's at the end of the age, literally. That is the end of the church age. Who are the fishermen? It says in verse 49 that who shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just? The angels, right. We saw that earlier in the parable of the tares in verse 39, where it says there that the reapers are the who? The angels, right. Now, who are the fish? Well, there's only two kinds of fish he concentrates on here. There's the bad fish, literally in the Greek, the rotten fish, and there's the good fish. Now, who are the bad fish? He tells us here, the bad fish are the who? The wicked. And by wicked, he doesn't mean just pornographers and murderers. He means the bad soil, the tares, the people who have not been willing to give up all for the pearl, unbelievers. And the good fish are the who? Look at verse 49. Who's the good fish? The just, the righteous. The good soil, the wheat, the people who have sold all they have for the pearl. And God says he's going to make a separation between those two groups. He's going to separate them, verse 49. And then something's going to happen to the wicked. It's very interesting here. He doesn't even talk about what's going to happen to the good, does he? Isn't that interesting? I would think he'd have spent all his time talking about what's going to happen to the good. But that isn't what he talks about. He talks about what's going to happen to the wicked, to the unbelievers. And he says, what? Verse 50, and they shall cast them where? Into the furnace of fire. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a biblical imagery for grinding your teeth in pain and anguish and torture. And so clearly this parable is a parable of final judgment. Now in the parable of the tares, Jesus mentioned the same thing, that there would be this final judgment. But there he stressed the long-suffering of God, the patience of God during this age. Evil would be allowed to coexist with the righteous. Judgment would not be executed right now. But in this parable, the parable of the dragnet, Jesus now stresses the inevitability of that judgment. The judgment may be delayed, but it will never be postponed indefinitely, permanently. God's judgment is going to fall. And when God's time of patience and long-suffering is over, judgment will come swiftly. I was thinking this week, you know, we could imagine the whole world to be a big ocean, couldn't we? Everybody swimming around in this ocean? I suppose you could, good fish and bad fish. Everybody swims in the same sea right now. And as the net of God's judgment draws a little closer and a little closer and a little closer to the evil fish, perchance, maybe if it even touches their tail coming from behind, what does the fish do? Well, they just dart up ahead a little bit, right, into open water. And the net gets a little closer and touches them again. What do? They just dart up ahead into open water again. But you know something? It's very tragic, because they are deluded by the fact that all they keep seeing is open water, when it really isn't open water, is it? Because the other side of the net's coming where? Around, see? The other side of the net's coming around, and they can't see that yet. But one of these days, they're going to dart, and guess what they're going to hit? The other side of the net coming towards them. And before they know what to do, God's going to grab that net, and he's going to pull it up, and flailing and thrashing and jumping all around, those fish are going to be pulled in the shore for judgment.
It's sad
that they just don't see the other side of the net coming. They think they've got open water indefinitely, but that's not true, is it? It's not what God says. And so the first thing I want us to see in terms of interpreting this parable, the first lesson is this. Nobody escapes the net. You see that? Nobody escapes the net. Now, the good fish, believers, we don't have anything to worry about, do we? They can pull us up in the net all day long because we know what's going to happen to us. They're going to throw us in the good pile and God's going to reward us. I'm not afraid of the net. If you know Jesus Christ, are you afraid of the net? No, you're not afraid of the net. The net's great. Who cares when the net comes? We have nothing to fear. But oh, if you're an unbeliever, it's an awesome thing to think that nobody escapes that net. Now, there's a second lesson, and it goes right along with the first. And that is, once the net is pulled tight, what happens to those fish? As I see it, the real message of this parable is about hell. The other parables deal with the presence of the rejectors. This parable deals with the destiny of the rejectors. You hear that? The other parables talk about the presence of them during the church age. This one deals with the destiny of them. And it's the damnation of the rejectors that Jesus is warning of here. Now, you know, hell is a fearful thing. Hell is a horrifying thought, if you think about it biblically. And I suppose, if there were any doctrine that you or I wish were not there, it was the doctrine of hell. But it is there, and that's the heart of the matter. And our Lord's words here are terrifying, and yet you know what? Jesus spoke of hell more than any other person in the Bible. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe it's because if Jesus himself had not taught of hell, if Jesus himself had not affirmed that hell exists, most of us would not believe it. In fact, there's lots of people who won't believe it even though he did. In a book called Life After Death, the author, whose last name is Savage, wrote this. He said, and I quote, "If the doctrine of eternal punishment was clearly and unmistakably taught on every page of the Bible, I could not believe a word of it. I would simply call it all a misconception, even of the prophets." End of quote. God's supposed to be a Christian. You see, hell is so repulsive and it's so repugnant to us that it had to be our Lord who verified that it was real, or we wouldn't have believed it. And Jesus did verify it to us. Jesus was a preacher of hell, friends. He was. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did love. He spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He spoke more about hell than he did joy, more about hell than he did peace, more about hell than he did prosperity. More than anything else, Jesus threatened men with hell if they didn't repent and believe in the gospel. And I could fill the whole morning reading to you statements from the gospels that Jesus made about hell. Let me give you just a few. Matthew chapter 10. You can turn to these if you want. I'm going to go a little quickly, but you can turn. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "And fear them not which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in" what? Hell. Matthew 11:23. "But thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, you shall be brought down to hell." Matthew 18, verse 9. Matthew 18:9. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into" what? Hellfire. Matthew 23, verse 33. 23:33. Speaking to the Pharisees, "You serpents," don't you love the tact of the Lord? "You serpents, you brood of vipers." These are the religious leaders. This is like the Pope and the Cardinals of Israel. "You bunch of snakes," he says, "how can you possibly escape the damnation of hell?" I could give you many more. That's just a tiny smattering of what he had to say. Hell was a constant part of what Jesus preached and taught. And you know what? It's a sad commentary on modern day preaching that we mention hell so little, because Jesus mentioned it so much. Maybe we consider it to be too offensive, too negative, too threatening, too unsophisticated. Well, I don't know about all of that, but all I know is Jesus set the model that we should be proclaiming to men that they're on their way to hell and warning them of that. Ignoring hell won't make it go away. Won't change the truth of God. There's a French Protestant church that has a coat of arms that has a big anvil on it and a bunch of broken hammers laying all around it. Here's what the motto on this Protestant church coat of arms reads. It reads, "Hammer away, ye hostile bands. Your hammers break. God's anvil stands." You can hammer away at God's truth all you want. You can deny hell. You can attack hell. You can do anything you want. Listen, that's not going to change God's truth. God says hell exists. God says it's as real as the chair you're sitting on. Let me share with you a couple truths about hell. Number one, hell is a place of unrelieved torment, of horrible misery. It's described by God as outer darkness, deep black pit darkness, impenetrable darkness, darkness without the hope of light forever. You know, there's something about us as human beings that recoils from darkness. I don't know about you. When I'm in pitch darkness, the slightest little noise, the slightest little movement, my whole body just comes to attention. There's something scary about darkness. Can you imagine being in darkness for eons and eons of eternity with no hope of light? Can you imagine that? I can't. I don't think we can imagine that. Yet that's what God says hell is. Unrelieved darkness forever. He also describes it as fire. And I suppose there's no more terrible or agonizing pain than fire, than burn. Some of you who've been burned know that pain of being burned is just incredible. It's suffering and agony beyond description. And fire describes the torment of hell, and darkness describes the torment of hell. No light, ever, ever, no light. No relief from the pain, ever, ever, no relief. Throughout the Word of God, we are told of the response of men to hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in torment, screaming and shrieking in horrible misery. This is what our Lord said hell was like. Truth number one, hell is a horrible place of torment. Number two, there are varying degrees of hell. Did you know that? It's true. Now, hell's going to be a bad place for everybody. But if you can believe it, if you can imagine it, it's going to be worse for some people than others. People who've stepped on Jesus Christ, despised His cross, rejected His appeal to salvation, insulted His grace, led others astray, will know a greater hell than those who haven't. The Bible in Matthew 11, we read it earlier, said to Capernaum, you're going to be cast down to hell. And then Jesus went on to say that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you, Capernaum, because you saw all these miracles of mine that Sodom didn't see, and you didn't repent. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells about servants, and He says to the servant who knew to do right and did not do it, he would get many stripes, but to the servant who didn't know and still did wrong, he'll only get a few stripes. Would you notice? They all get stripes. There's no other way to heaven but faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that you didn't know the Word of God. It matters if you knew it and rejected it. And the more light you reject, the deeper your place in hell will be. That's why the bottom level of hell will be preachers who didn't know Jesus Christ. Who else deserves greater condemnation than those whose ministry it was to handle the Word and who wouldn't obey the Word? There will be degrees of hell, just like there'll be varying degrees of reward in heaven. And John Gerstner says, hell will have such severe degrees that a sinner, were he able, would give the whole world if his sins could be only one less, so he could move up just a little. Not only will hell be torment forever, not only will it have varying degrees, but finally it will be everlasting, without remedy. The worm never dies, the Bible says. The fire never goes out, the Bible says. The darkness never breaks, the Bible says. The sweet relief of death never comes, the Bible says. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says this. He says, "And these, the unbelievers, shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous shall go away into eternal life." The word that's used of heaven and the word that's used of hell there, eternal, is the exact word. You want to know how long hell will be? Hell will be as long as heaven is. That's how long hell will be, as long as heaven is. And you know, many times in this life, the only way we can even make it through sickness or suffering or pain is because there's some hope that it'll be over someday. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope. You know, one of these days, if worse comes to worse, at least if I'm a Christian, I'll die and go to be with the Lord. And somehow that hope way out in the future that one day it'll be over, that one day there'll be some break, that one day there'll be some light, keeps us going in the roughest of times. But in hell, there is no hope like that. You could be in hell thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and you will be no closer to the end than when you started. And the result will be absolute insanity. The great John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, "In hell thou shalt have none but a company of damned souls, with an innumerable company of demons and devils, to keep company with thee. While thou art in this world, even the thought of the devils appearing to thee makes thy flesh to tremble and thine hair to stand upright on thy head. But oh, what wilt thou do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of all the devils of hell will be with thee, howling and roaring and screeching in such a hideous manner that thou wilt be at thy wit's end and ready to run stark mad in anguish and torment. After 10,000 years an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is thy misery. Here thou must be forever." Oh, this one word, forever, how it will torment thy soul. Forever. That's hell. That's the destiny of every unbelieving person that passes out of this world. And Jesus declares that it's as real as the chair you're sitting on, as the air you're breathing. Now the question is, as Christians, whether or not we're going to believe Him. You see, to say that hell's not real is to say, ipso facto, that Jesus Christ is a liar. Those are the issues. Now let's make some application, shall we? Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" He asked His disciples, "You understand what I'm saying to you? Have you got all of this? Have you put it together in your mind?" And the response of the disciples was, "Yes, Lord. Yea, Lord. We understand what you're saying, Lord." Fine, Jesus said, "Then I want to tell you what to do with it." And I think what He tells them to do with it would be very good application for what we should do with it, don't you think? Look, verse 52. Then He said to them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure store things new and old." You say, what in the world is He talking about? Well, let me tell you. So you need to understand the culture a little bit. In the days of Jesus, there were scribes. Scribes were the experts in the law. Scribes were the experts in the Bible. You'll read in the Gospels sometimes of the scribes and the Pharisees coming to see Jesus. They were the official experts. They were the lawyers. They were the theologians of the day. Jesus said, "Now fine, if you've understood what I just told you in Matthew 13, you have now become a theologian. You have now become a scribe. You have now become an expert in spiritual matters." And Jesus said, in that regard, I want you to be like a householder. Really is not a great translation by the King James. Really this word means the steward of the house, literally the despot of the house. It was an official person, a servant normally. And his job was to take control of the storehouse, to take control of the resources of his master, and to dispense to people as they needed it. The old things, new things, whatever they needed. It was his job to dispense. He was kind of like the dispensary sergeant in the army. Jesus said, now you're scribes. Now you've been instructed, discipled, literally, in the truths of the kingdom. Not just the Old Testament truth, not just the old truth, but now new truth I've given you. Now he said, I want you to be like a householder. I want you to be like a household manager. I want you to dispense to the people of the house what they need, both old and new. I want you to take old truth, Old Testament truth regarding the kingdom, and I want you to dispense it. And I want you to take the new truth that I've taught you right here about the kingdom, and I want you to dispense it. Your job now is to get out there and to dispense the truth that you say you've understood. Be a household manager. Give it out with enthusiasm and zeal. Now, the Jewish scribes could at best dispense from the old stores, couldn't they? The old treasures, because that's all they knew was the Old Testament, and they didn't even get that right. But Christian scribes, you and me, we are able to dispense both old and new. And if we understand what Jesus said, we're able to dispense it correctly. And so Jesus' message to them, I think, is very simple. Dispense the truth that you now understand. And I believe that the message of this parable and the application Jesus draws to all of these parables is this, a message of challenge. Challenge to warn men and women of judgment. Challenge to warn men and women of hell. Challenge to warn men and women of where their lives are going. Challenging them not to be bad soil. Challenging them not to be tares. Challenging them to give up all that they have for the pearl and warning them of hell. That is the challenge to our lives. You know, I thought this week about a question. I thought, why did Jesus tell this parable? I mean, he already said about hell and judgment in the parable of the tares, didn't he? In fact, if you look back in Matthew 13, you can look back at verse 39. It says that the enemy came along and sowed them. And then it goes on to say in verse 41 that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, the righteous will shine forth like the sun. Jesus already said all of this before. Why did he tell another whole parable on it? I think the answer is because the Lord had a heart of compassion. That's why. I think the Lord had a heart for compassion. And if there was anything he wanted to stress a second time, get this now, if there was anything he wanted to stress a second time, it was the warning of hell to people. Jesus warned of hell over and over, so concerned was he. We have to remember, God doesn't delight in people going to hell. In Ezekiel 33, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, saith the Lord. That's the heart of God. 1 Timothy 2 says that God desires every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 says the Lord is long-suffering towards us because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants everybody to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Jesus one time walked from Bethany over the Mount of Olives and stood looking over the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, it's a gorgeous sight. You're looking on the side of the wall where the temple was sitting in those days, radiant across the Kidron Valley. He stands there and he wept over the city. He wept like a baby because his heart was gripped by all these lost people who were going to hell and who would not come to him. That was Jesus' heart. He had compassion for men. He saw men on their way to hell, and he called to them with tears, and the sad thing is that so many of them just walked right by him. Just walked right by him. And beloved, this has to be our heart. This has got to be our heart. The people in the world who don't know Jesus Christ are going to hell. We've got to decide if we really believe that. Do we really believe that? You know, sometimes I wish, I'm almost afraid to ask this, but I have actually wished that God sometime would pick me up in my sleep, in a vision, whenever, and let me see hell. Because I think if I ever, it's not so much that I need to see heaven. I need to see hell. We need to see hell. See, seeing heaven is not going to be the motivation I need to get out here and tell everybody in the whole world about their need for Jesus Christ. What will motivate me to get out here and reach the souls of men is if once I saw hell, just a glimpse, that's all. I don't think there'd ever be another human being you or I would ever walk by it past without stopping to warn them of hell. I don't think there'd ever be another stranger we'd meet without giving them a track and warning them of hell. I don't think there'd ever be another meeting we go to where we wouldn't stop and try to take the opportunity to confront people with their need of Christ if we saw hell just once. But the problem is that somehow we can't get in touch with what Jesus was in touch with. That's why we don't weep over the souls of people, because we're not in touch with where he was. But hell is real. And the things that motivated the great missionaries of the past and the great evangelists of the past was that they really believed it when Jesus said people were going to hell. That's why they left everything and went halfway across the world, because they believed it. We have a staggering responsibility, my dear friends, because we are the scribes who know the truth that the world needs. And we need to be dispensing it. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." I wonder how many of us live that way. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Scottish preacher, said, "Use your health while you have it, my dear friend. Do not cast away opportunities that may never come again. You do not know when your last day may come. Speak for eternity." He said that his motto of his life was to speak to people as a dying man, speaking to dying men on the brink of eternity. And he wrote a little note to himself in his book that said this, quote, "Speak particularly to strangers about eternal things. Perhaps God has brought you together with them just to save that soul." In Ezekiel it says, "O son of man, I have set you as a watchman. When I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked man of his way, and that wicked man die in his sin, his blood will I require from your hand. But if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his sin, but you have delivered your soul." And I believe that was what it was in Paul's mind when he said in Acts chapter 20, "Wherefore I call you to witness this day that I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, hell and all. None of you are going to hold up your finger if you go to hell and point to me and say, 'Paul, your blood, my blood is on your hands.'" Paul said, "None of you are going to do that, because I've warned you. I've told you." And I believe our Christianity today has lost all consciousness of that. I believe we've lost all awareness of our grave responsibility before God to warn people. We act like this is a little game. We act like this is playing for, not like we're playing for funsies, like we used to play marbles, you know, you shoot them and then you give them all back. Listen, God's not playing for funsies. God's playing for keeps. This is real. This is serious business. Robert Murray McShane said, "May your mind be solemnized by the thought that we are here but for a time. Make all your actions tell for eternity." Now listen to this. He said, "Speak now what you can look back upon with comfort when you can speak no more." Did you hear that? Speak now what you can look back upon with comfort when the time comes that you can speak no more. Everyone I meet will either end up in heaven or in hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder that I might make everybody hear. Or that I had a frame like iron that I might go to everybody and say, "Escape for your life." Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will one day lay the blame of your damnation at my door. Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that one day you will point the finger and lay the damnation that you're going through at my door because I didn't tell you. And beloved, that's the challenge. How many people that you and I pass by every day will one day end up in hell and will have a finger to point at you and me and say, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" Why didn't you speak to me about eternity? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Close our eyes. I want to speak, first of all, to those of you here that are Christians. I trust the Spirit of God has really challenged your heart this morning. And I want to challenge you right now to think in your mind of two lost people that you know that you've never spoken to about eternity or about hell or about salvation. But you've been meaning to. You really have. People that it seems like God's put right in your path. People that you've had a concern for, but you've never spoken to them. Maybe you were too busy, too ashamed, too afraid. Maybe you were a little timid, or maybe you're a little unsure of yourself. Maybe they intimidated you, or maybe you just weren't willing to be thought of as a fool for Christ, or maybe you were just too self-absorbed, too busy about your own things. I don't know. Whatever the reason. Now, I want to challenge you to ask God to give you an opportunity this week to speak to those two people. And I want you to consider promising God this morning that if God will give you that opportunity this week, you will trust Him and you will step out and speak. Doesn't matter what they think. They may think you're crazy now, but at least they won't be able to point a finger at you from hell. Doesn't matter what they respond like. Doesn't matter if they laugh at you. Doesn't matter if they think you're crazy. The point is, you know it's true. We need to be obedient to God. And I want to say to you, if you're thinking of those people, don't forget your tracts this week. Vance Havner says, we pray for rain and forget to take our umbrella. You pray and ask God to give you opportunities this week to reach souls, and I guarantee you, you better have your tracts with you. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to just speak to you for a moment. The Bible makes it clear that you are hovering one heartbeat away from hell. And the way of escape is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him as your Savior, to give Him your life. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting, or maybe you've come here for a long time, but you know you've never given your life to Him. You know you're not saved this morning. Then, my dear friend, you need this morning to come and give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to do that, if you'd like more information, if you'd like help, we want to offer you that help. In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to come and get some information, we would challenge you to come down front. We'll have some folks down here who'll be willing to talk with you, share some information with you.